Good morning. It's so great to be with you on this Lord's Day. It's always a privilege to be able to be here, to be able to be with you, to be able to just, again, see the Lord's faithfulness. That's hard to imagine 25 years ago. That in some ways seems like a lifetime, and in some ways not so much. I mean, there are some people here who haven't changed at all, some of us who have, It's always good to be able to come back and not just to visit with you, but to be able to speak in this pulpit. I'm grateful for Justin, grateful for his friendship, just grateful for his faithfulness, and to be able to see the Lord continue to bless this church and to expand it. It really is a blessing, and just grateful for your faithfulness and the testimony that you have. This is Mother's Day, by the way. Happy Mother's Day. It's so good to be with you. If you're a mom, we are so thankful for you. Our boys are different because of the ministry of Heather. Moms do what dads can't. God has designed the family in such a way that, moms, you have an indelible effect upon our kids, and we're just grateful for you. Thank you for the way that you serve, and we know that you do it because you love the children, and we're just thankful for that. It's always a challenge to kind of know what to preach whenever I come here, but even more so on Mother's Day. What do you do for Mother's Day? I mean, there's just a lot of things that you can do, maybe not so many, there was a message. I've gotten this question before I came, and then here this morning several times. Are we going to hear about Jezebel? And you might think, what in the world? Well, that's the question that I should have been asking. But several years ago, a long, long time ago, I preached a message on Jezebel, the mother you don't want to be like. And you think, it's Mother's Day. Why would you do something like that? I don't know. I just did it, and I've never lived it down. And I get the question often, are we going to hear about Jezebel? And the answer is no, unless Justin were to, I don't know. No, the answer is no. So anyway, it's just a joy to be with you, to be able to see so many familiar faces and friendly faces and to meet new ones. And again, we're just thankful for the Lord's grace and faithfulness here at Grace. Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is our passage for this morning. Our church had the joy and the privilege to be able to go through book one of the Psalms. I wanted to preach through the Psalms. I had never done that, and I wanted to know them better. I wanted our congregation to know them better, and I think that's part of our problem is that we don't know the Psalms. The Psalms were Israel's worship book, and there is so much there about our walk with God and our dependence upon Him. Because of the genre of literature, because of the things that it reveals about David and his heart, and as he went through, and our congregation just loved it. We only tackled book one because I wanted to leave them wanting more, and not saying when is this ever going to end, but we want to go back and do book two and eventually book three and book four. But we made it through book one, and Psalm 16 is just special. It really is good. The theme of Psalm 16 is our good God. God is good, and God does good. Amen? No, that's not good enough. Come on now. God is good, and God does good. Amen? You know, that should be such a settled conviction in our heart. It should be something that no matter whether we're going through a trial or no matter whether we are just having a great season of life, that we should be thoroughly convinced of the goodness of God. And it is essential for you and I to keep that in the uppermost portion of our mind, that God is good. It has to be a settled conviction in your heart. You have to be taken with the goodness of God. You have to know, no matter whether the sun is shining or whether it is a cloudy, stormy, dark day, cold outside, windy, that God is good. And not only in this life, but also in the life to come, God is always good, no matter how challenging life may be. You and I need to be settled in this conviction, because difficult times will come that the difficulties can be so great and so immense that they can cause us to question the Lord's integrity and even to doubt his goodness. There is something about our fallen hearts that causes us to question the goodness of God whenever our days seem difficult, especially in the midst of a long trial, when it seems as if there's not a break that is coming. For some reason, we begin to question God's goodness, and we shouldn't. Without a firm conviction of his goodness, there are these guilty fears that can take over. There are insecurities that can run away with our wayward hearts. Prayer can become nothing more than sterile, mechanized actions. Our praise, if it exists at all, has a hollow ring to it. Our worship can become routine and stale and lifeless because we begin to doubt whether or not God is truly good. Brothers and sisters, you and I need a constant awareness of the goodness and the grace of our God. God does not change. God does not change. He is not going to give up on you. He is not going to abandon you. No matter how much you may struggle, he will always be faithful. And he will not guide his people through this life only to abandon them whenever they die. It's often the case that we can become too focused on our trials, too taken with our troubles, and not focused enough on his blessings that we have a settled awareness of his goodness. God loves his saints with an everlasting love, and it pleases him to do things for them, even when life may be difficult. David in Psalm 16 is in a perilous situation. We don't know exactly what was happening with David. We do know that he's in danger. It's not frivolous. It's not mundane. He begins by asking for help. And later, as he gets through near the end of the psalm, you see that he is questioning whether or not his life is going to be taken in the severity of this trial. And so he calls out to God for help. But as he works his way through, it is replete within his mind, within his heart, that God is good. And you can see that within the text of Psalm 16. This is what David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It has been named a Miktam of David. And this is what he writes: "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make me to know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." You know, there is so much that is within Psalm 16 that just a quick surface reading won't reveal the great treasure that is here. Psalm 16 is one of those passages that you go, you read it, and you read it, and you read it. And hopefully we will read it and study it together this morning in such a way that there will be verses that you'll underline, things that you'll highlight, passages that you'll mark and you'll want to go back to and you'll think, man, I want to remember that. I want to internalize that And God will use his word in specific ways to minister to your heart. And so what we're doing this morning is just doing Bible study together, if you will. We're asking three questions. What does the Bible say? What does it mean by what it says? And then how does it apply to our life today? And what we see here is a prayer from David to God, and there are things that he says to God that he doesn't necessarily command us to do. However, he does model for us what a heart looks like that is taken with the goodness of God. So if I were to summarize what's going on here in Psalm 16, there are two primary points. In fact, David is responding to two displays of the goodness of God. He has a grateful heart, even in the midst of a trial that could be life-threatening or appears to be life-threatening. He's responding to two displays of the goodness of God. And those two displays are, number one, he is convinced that God is his portion in life. And second, that God is his deliverer in death. Now, again, he's not commanding us to model what he is modeling, but we can because of what it reflects. It is an awareness of the fact that God is our portion in life. He'll say that in verses 1 through 7. And then again, God, like David, God is our deliverer in death. And that's in verses 8 through 11. There's a strange title to this psalm. It is a miktam of David. And you say, well, what does that word mean? And the answer is, we're not really sure. There's controversy. There is debate amongst scholars. You find that there were engravings. There were only six of these that were these types of psalms, and they all seem to end on a happy or triumphant note. And so, if you're wondering what that word means, I can just say that it's debated. We're not quite sure, but what David has to say becomes more clear as we're working our way through it. And again, David begins to make this first observation of the goodness of God, and it is in verses 1 through 7, and it is that God is your portion in life. He begins in verse number 1 with a prayer, and the prayer is, "Preserve me, O God." In fact, it's a command in the original. God save me. God deliver me. There is this crisis situation. David's life is being threatened. We don't know anything other than that. We know from some of the previous psalms that there were people who were threatening his life. In fact, back in Psalm 3 that was read earlier this morning, and that was, thank you for reading that. David is on the run. He is fleeing from Absalom. Other times he's fleeing from Saul. In Psalm 3, he's fleeing from Absalom. Absalom has persuaded those who are in Israel in order to turn against David, and there are all kinds of people against him. Psalm 3 and verse 1, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. God's abandoned David. Let's go get David. David has no protection from the master whatsoever." But, verse 3 says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Again, we're not quite sure what was going on with David, but his life was being threatened. And you know that from later in this passage, beginning in verses 9 and 10, that we see that he's confident that even if he dies in this trial, God will preserve him. And so he says here in a short, sweet prayer, "Preserve me, O God," much like Peter whenever he begins to sink after he's walking on the water, "Lord, save me." And then he explains the reason for his prayer, "For I take refuge in thee." In other words, no matter what is happening in the life of David, he knows that God is his deliverer and he will find refuge in the Lord. And so he calls out to him in prayer. And it's fascinating as you're reading the Psalms, they'll often begin with David in some sort of a trial, some sort of a crisis. His heart is not reined in. His heart is not in control. His mind is wandering and he's crying out to God. And eventually by the end, he is able to come to a right understanding of who he's praying to, and his heart is quieted. And here you kind of see that from the beginning. He's asking God for help. He's asking him to preserve his life. And the reason why is because he knows that God is his portion in life. There's five different parts to this first point. And the first thing that we see in verse number two is that David is actually treasuring God's goodness. Again, he's not telling us what to do, but he's modeling what we can do. And we're seeing here a man whose heart is taken with the goodness of God. Verse number one, I said to the Lord, "Thou art my Lord, and I have no good besides thee." In other words, he confesses his submission to God. "Thou art my Lord, my Adonai. You are my boss. You are my captain. You are my commander. I am a man under authority. God, you are the one who calls the shots in my life. You are the one who commands me where to go. You are the one who is in charge." Not only does he confess his submission to God, but he confesses the sufficiency of his God. He says, "I have no good besides thee." Literally, the text says, "My good is not beyond you or apart from you." Meaning, God is my source for everything good. Can you imagine that? Someone who would live that way? That's who we should want to be like, right? With this mindset that, "God, I don't have anything good outside of you. No matter where I am in life, no matter what has happened to me, anything good that I have, anything good that I am is because you are a good God who has been providing exactly what I need." Not everybody believes that I have no good besides you. In fact, some people believe the opposite. Some people believe that God is trying to keep them from good. God is trying to keep them from having fun. God is putting these rules and regulations and stifling me and keeping me from enjoying life to its fullest. David says the opposite. In fact, David would agree with what James said in James 1:17. "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In other words, this God who does not change is so good that every gift that he gives, or every time he gives, it's good. And every gift that he gives is perfect to meet us where we are, providing for our needs, and he never changes from being that type of a God. David understands that if you don't have God, even the best things that you have in life don't have any true meaning or lasting value. There are people in this world who have a lot of stuff. And you know what? It doesn't satisfy you. It doesn't profit you ultimately. I heard someone say over the weekend here, while I've been here, "Well, you know, the person who dies with the most toys wins, right?" And I'm thinking in my heart, no, that's not right at all. Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Brothers and sisters, David understands that he has no good apart from Yahweh. That's an amazing place to be. That's the right place to be. It is God alone who provides for his well-being, every single bit of it, and he is aware. In fact, you could say it this way: "God, you are all the good that I have, and you are all the good that I need." Asaph was like that. He didn't start there originally, but in Psalm 73 and verse 25, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." He didn't start out like that, because in the beginning of the psalm, if you've read Psalm 73, he's struggling, right? Because the ungodly are prospering. They've got a great life. They've got plenty to eat. It seems like life is easy for them. And it almost seems as because he is trying to please God that his life is especially difficult. And he's beginning to wonder if it wouldn't be more profitable just to live for himself rather than for his Lord. At some point in Psalm 73, his heart changes when he considers their end, and he knows that no matter how good their life may appear, that they will ultimately be judged by him. And he gets to the point that he says, "Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth."
Brothers and sisters, it is important for every believer to be convinced that God is good and only God is good. You're going to struggle. I'm going to struggle. We're all going to struggle because, as Calvin says, our heart is an idol factory and we keep having these little gods that we try to worship, and yet the only thing that is good in this world, truly good, is God. People may tell you there are other sources of good, but only God is truly good. And it's great for us to get to the place where we can say with David, "You are my Lord, and I have no good besides you." You know, you won't commit yourself to God until you truly believe that he's good, until you truly believe that he's sovereign, that he's all-powerful, and that he's completely good, and that you can trust him. David understands that God is his portion in life, and he treasures his goodness. Second, notice that he delights in his people. Verse 3, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." The saints are literally the holy ones, not the angels, but God's people who live here on earth. And the implication is, if you delight in God, if you're treasuring his goodness, then you and I should be delighting in his people as well. The two go hand in hand. It was true of the believers of the church in Colossae. In Colossians 1 and verse number 4, Paul writes, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for," listen to this, "all the saints." Not some of the saints, no. "We've heard of the love that you have for all of the saints." And the point is, your vertical love for Christ should always spill over into your horizontal love for his people. You see, that's not always easy because the New Testament records that saints don't always act saintly. And you might say, "Well, I love God's people. I love people in the church, but you know, the people in our church are a little bit hard to handle sometimes," right? Well, of course, those are the ones that you know. We're all in process here. None of us have been glorified. We're struggling, we're learning, we're growing, we're putting sin to death in our life, and we're not perfect yet. In fact, sometimes the folks that you have the most trouble with are the fellow believers in God's church. And when we do, the New Testament describes a process of loving accountability and a path to restoration and forgiveness. God's love for his people and their love for him should cause us to delight in God's people. And that's exactly what David is doing here. Do you love other believers? I mean, these believers that are around you. Do you know who they are? Do you reach out to them? In other words, whenever service is over, do you try to meet new people? Do you have them into your home? Do you want to maybe go out and grab some coffee or a meal together? Do you want to spend time with them, get to know them, hear their story of how God has redeemed them? Do you try to cultivate that relationship, care for them how you can, meet needs where you're able, allow them to care for you? You see, it is God who teaches us how to love one another, and we should be doing that whenever we are taken with him. David is doing that here. He is aware that God is his portion in life, and because of that, he is treasuring his goodness and delighting in his people. Notice number 3, though, in verse number 4, David is avoiding God's competition. In other words, there are some in whom David delights, that's the people of God, and there are some in whom he does not delight. There are those that he doesn't value them, and those that are the idolaters or those who would hasten after other gods. It's interesting what he says. He's got a clear view of what life is like without God. Notice what he says in verse number 4, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied." Interesting terminology, isn't it? The sorrows, in other words, the difficulties in life, will be multiplied for this group who have bartered for another god. They were dissatisfied with Yahweh. They were dissatisfied with the way that he provided. So they decided to go worship some other gods who they thought would give them a better life, a better lot in life, if you will. And David says, no, I know how that works out for them. They're not going to get a better deal with another god. In fact, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will indeed be multiplied. He says something similar in Psalm 15 in verse number 4. He says that he despises the reprobate. In other words, the people who reject God. He doesn't want to be like them. He doesn't want to pursue them. He doesn't try to impress them. He understands that they're marching to the beat of a completely different drum. He knows the fruit of their pursuits. He knows their sorrows will be multiplied. He knows that for them there will be physical trouble and emotional pain and great anxiety. Even though you might not see it on the outside, people are miserable without God. Psalm 32 and verse number 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround them. David doesn't value the practice of idolatry. He just doesn't. He says, I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. David is not going to support their worship. David is not going to mention the names of their gods. He's not going to practice idol worship. Now, whenever we say idols, right, we probably think immediately, naturally, to a movie like Gladiator, where the guy has the little idols, the little statues of his family, people that he would worship, that he would bow down through. He carried them around in a little bag, do you remember? And then he would pull them out during very quiet times in the movies, and he would look and he would meditate and he would do whatever it is that he's doing in his heart there. But we don't have those types of idols in our culture. In fact, we don't carry idols around in a little bag for safekeeping. Today, people will carry around their idols in their wallet in the form of money, or maybe they would consider how many zeros they have on their bank account, or maybe their idol would be the diploma that they have on their wall, the graduation certificate, whatever their education may be. Maybe it's their status, their job. Maybe it's something else that they hold of great value, and they've given their life to pursuing this, thinking that it would bring them happiness. David says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to pursue another God. I'm not going to think that the grass is greener and someone else or something else is going to be able to provide me with the happiness and the joy that only my God is able to do for me. David knows that there's a high cost involved in worshiping idols. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. Friend, listen, you will not find a better path in life than worshiping the one living and true God. That should not be the reason that we're doing it, but you need to be aware that the fruit of godliness is the best life that you could possibly have, because it is how God has designed us. There is just no need to be half-hearted in that approach. Paul Baller tells of an incident in the 1850s when North Carolina Senator, listen to this name, Zebulon Vance was on the campaign trail. Someone asked him where he stood on the issue of prohibition. And Vance replied in this manner, I will reply to the gentleman's question by saying that my head is strongly inclined to the great policy of prohibition, but my stomach yearns the other way. I may say, therefore, I truthfully declare myself as being divided on the issue. Well, that may be good for prohibition if you're a politician, but that can't be the way that you live as a Christian, right? There can't be a difference in what you know to be true in your head and what you believe to be true in your heart. There has to be a consistency in how you live. I guess a question for application for that is, do you avoid God's competition? Are you aware that there are idols that will compete for your affections? Do you understand what Calvin says, that your heart is an idol factory? Do you understand how quickly you can get off track pursuing something in life that is not going to bring you satisfaction? Do you understand what happens whenever you give your life to pursuing the wrong goals in life only to end in great heartache? David understands that, and he says, listen, I'm not going to pursue those false gods. I'm not going to be enamored with those types of people. Yes, they may have what the world says is good, but my God will provide exactly what I need. David is very aware that God is his portion in life. And you can see that because he treasures his goodness, he delights in his people, he avoids his competition, and fifthly, he appreciates his provision. It's right here in verses 5 and 6. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." If you were an Israelite and you went into the land of Canaan, your tribe, depending on which of the 12 tribes you were a part of, your tribe most probably would be given a portion of the land of Canaan from which you would support your family. You would be a farmer. You would cultivate the crops. You would grow olives and grapes, and you would provide wheat for your family, and you would do that to support your family. And there was only one tribe that didn't receive a portion of the land, and that was the tribe of Levi. That's exactly right. They didn't receive any land because the Lord himself was their portion. And here David understands that God is his provider, and David claims that the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. In other words, whatever I'm being given in life, God is my portion. He is my possession. He is my constant supply. We can see here from David that whenever people put their trust in the Lord, he gives them himself and all provisions in life that you will ever need. Again, Asaph in Psalm 73, and not only does he say, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth." In verse 26, he says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I love that. I love it whenever people are able to simplify life and to be able to say that God is the portion of my inheritance. God is my portion forever. God is all that I need in this life. I mean, it seems like the longer that you live in life, if you move a couple of times and you have everything in that you have in the back of a truck or in the back of your car, right? And if you're making your way across country, you think, man, this stuff doesn't mean anything. God is my portion. God is my inheritance. And here he says that God is my cup. Old Testament Israel had a symbol of someone's destiny. It was a metaphor, if you will. It was a cup. It symbolized your life. It symbolized what you got in this life. It's what you drank. It's what you had. And your cup was filled with something. And for the wicked, it refers to a cup of judgment. They get a cup of wrath. They get a cup of fire and brimstone. Psalm 11 and verse 6 addresses this. But for the righteous, it's a cup of blessing. In fact, Psalm 23 and verse 5, David says, "My cup runneth over." God is blessing me so much. David's cup was the Lord himself. The Lord was his provision. The Lord was his destiny. The Lord was the portion of his inheritance. Do you get that? Are you aware that that is what God can be to each and every one of us? That he can be the portion of our inheritance. He can be our cup. He can be our provision for life. David says, "God is what I get, and I'm taken with him. It's all that I need. It's all that I want. It's the only thing that brings true satisfaction in life." In fact, notice what he goes on to say in verse 5, "Thou dost support my lot." In other words, God, you provide for me. Whatever it is that you give me, you maintain that. You secure that. You allow me to have that. It's a very God-centered approach to life. All that David can do at this point is marvel at the goodness of God to him. In fact, brothers and sisters, remember the context. He is in a life-threatening situation here, and he is rehearsing the goodness of God. In fact, in verse number 6 in his prayer, in the midst of a cry for help, this is what he prays. Verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Those lines are boundary lines that marked off property that he had been given. Can you imagine being one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the 11 that actually got land, and you went into the land and you walked off or stepped off your property and you saw the boundary and you looked at everything that God had given you, and after you finished pursuing or purveying your property, you went, "God, you have been so good. Look at this. you've been so kind to me. That's what David is doing in his life. He's not looking at land. No, it's a metaphor. It's a symbol for how he's looking at his life that God has given to him, and he is satisfied with the beauty of God's gifts. I love verse 6. It's a reminder of what your heart should look like whenever you're humble and grateful for what God has given you. You and I should be able to say all the time that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Heather and I just had the joy of celebrating 10 years of ministry at Northwest Community Church, and they were so kind and so gracious to do a special time for us. And you know, as we were sitting there, we have four sons, and two of them are married and no grandchildren, but we're not complaining about that, right? But we still, we're grateful. Do you know that our boys, by God's grace, love the Lord? They're at our church, except for the one who is away at school right now in Alabama, but they want to be there. They love us. They come around. They ask us for advice. Can you believe that, right? And we're just blessed, and I'm looking, and I'm thinking they come and they listen to me preach, and they want to come over and have meals with us, and we're empty nesters now. And do you know how good God has been to us? You see, none of the other stuff really matters. And even if we didn't have our family, we still have him. David is saying that God is so good to us. I think that so often we get focused on the things that we want instead of recognizing the blessings that we have, and we can become very ungrateful. Do you view God himself as your food, as your drink, as the one who sustains you, as the one who refreshes you? Or do you really believe that maybe some other circumstance, some other possession is going to make you happy? Have you gotten to the point that you're able to be content with the circumstances of your life? You say, well, that's easier whenever things are going well. I get that, I know. And it's really hard whenever the valley is deep, whenever the valley is dark, to be able to be content with God and where he has you. But where are you right now? With your family? With your job? With your health? Are you able to rejoice in the goodness of God? Are you able to say that truly the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places? Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Are you able to see that God is providentially ordering your steps and the circumstances of your life? It really is good whenever you're able to do that. David was there by God's grace. David was treasuring his goodness and delighting in his people, avoiding God's competition, appreciating his provision. And then in verse number 7, he's receiving God's instruction. Not only does David recognize what the Lord gives him through his presence, but David praises him for his instruction. Notice verse 7, he says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. As I was studying this, I wanted to know when and how, and was that a one-time thing? And the answer is no, it wasn't one time. It was repeated. God counseled him and counseled him and counseled him again. And you say, how? It came through his word. As David was meditating upon God's word, God would use his word in David's heart to give him the answer to his concerns, to his questions, to his dilemma, and he would walk him through that. Psalm 1 in verses 1 and 2, there's counsel that you don't take, right? That's the counsel of the wicked. That's the sinners. That's the scoffers. You don't want to go their way. You don't want to listen to what they've got to offer. But there is counsel that you do take, and it's counsel from God, and you delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law you meditate day and night. Psalm 1 says that if you do, you will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. Your leaf will not wither, and whatever you do will prosper. Brothers and sisters, what an encouragement that is to know that God counsels us in His Word. Psalm 107 in verse number 11 says, the words of God are synonymous with the counsel of the Most High. Do you know that the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture? And then for the believer, the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture, helps you to understand it, helps you to understand how to apply it, brings it to your mind, uses it to convict you, uses it to encourage you. Psalm 119 in verse number 24, the psalmist said that Yahweh's testimonies were his counselors. And his counsel comes through his written word that seems to spill over into the night times. Interesting, in verse number 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Look at this. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Now, that's interesting because we would think that the word is coming from Scripture, but here he says, my mind instructs me in the night. Literally, it says, my kidneys instruct me in the night. You think, wait a second, your kidneys? What's the deal with the kidneys? Well, the kidneys refer to the innermost parts. In other words, if you wanted to get to the deepest portion of who you were, you couldn't go any deeper than those vital organs. And it's a way of referring to your innermost being, your deepest thoughts. Do you understand what he's talking about here? Whenever he says, I will bless the Lord, I will honor the Lord who has counseled me, indeed my mind instructs me in the night. David had a copy of God's word. David, as a king, had the same privilege that you and I do. He actually had a copy of this book. Or he had a copy of what was available at that particular point. And do you know that he would be able to read that, and he would be able to read it and read it and read it. And if he was a man who was after God's own heart, he would say, God, I'm in the middle of this trial. What can I do? How can I deal with this? And the more that he would spend time in the Word would begin to spend time in him. Right? And it begins to take residence within him. And it's just like you and me, right? Whenever we'll take a verse here, like out of Psalm 16, the Lord is my portion and my inheritance in my cup. You support my lot. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And I want to cultivate a heart of gratitude. And so I'll write that out on a little post-it. I'll put it on my mirror, or I'll put it on my dashboard, or I'll write it on an index card and put it in my pocket. Or else I'll make it what I see it whenever my phone opens up, so I'm reminded again of God's goodness. And eventually, at some point, that word that was on a page now becomes a word that is in my heart, that is it is within the deepest part of me. And as I'm laying in my bed at night, like what David is saying here, and as he's wrestling through the affairs of life, what happens? The Spirit of God then begins to take that word that is hidden deep within your heart, and he begins to help you to understand and apply it and to live it out. In other words, that word from God becomes food for your soul and instruction for your heart and life. And brothers and sisters, you may not appreciate the contentment that His word brings until you remembered how you struggled through life without it. Do you remember how messed up your life was before Christ? I do. It was bad. Do you remember trying to find answers, trying to figure it out, and not having anybody reliable that could really help you? Do you know the difference that it makes to be able to have God's word that you know to be true, that you trust, and that you wait to see God faithfully apply and carry out? Do you remember what happened with Saul whenever he didn't have instruction from the Lord in 1 Samuel 28? Do you remember he was in such dire distress about his circumstance in life and he couldn't turn to God because God wasn't speaking to him? And so where did he turn? The witch of Endor. Do you remember how miserable he was? How stressed he was? That's how we are without God's word. Do you remember the misery and uncertainty and hopelessness as you try to figure out life without the direction that comes from Scripture? We have such a privilege to have the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God who has saved you, counseling you and directing you and reproving you and encouraging you with His word. And you don't always like what He has to say, amen? It's hard sometimes, but He's right. He knows just what to say and exactly what we need. And David here understands the gift that he has been given, and he receives the instruction and he praises God's name. Listen, God is your portion in life. He's my portion. You get a little bit older in life, and not that I'm old, but I tell you, you get a little bit more mileage. It really begins to show on what is of value in this world and what isn't. Brothers and sisters, God is your portion in life if he saved you, and he has blessed you. He loves you. You can treasure it in his goodness and delight in his people. David says he avoids his competition and appreciates his provision, and he receives his instruction with a grateful heart. There's one more part of this. It's in verses 8 through 11. Not only is God your portion in life, but God is your deliverer in death. As you work through the last section of the psalm, you see it's because of the goodness of God that David has confidence. Because, again, we don't know what the situation was. He needed preservation. He needed deliverance. And here we see how severe this trial is. But this is the point, though. David has so much confidence in the goodness of God that he can stare death in the face and feel secure. In other words, yes, he wants to be delivered, but in case he doesn't, he's confident in the goodness of God. There are three parts to this last point, that he's your deliverer in death. And you know, as I've been working through this and working through it, I thought, you know, what do you say to somebody who's dying? How do you hold their hand? How do you encourage their heart as they're about to make this transition? This is a great passage in verses 8 through 11 because David has such a settled conviction of the goodness of God that it provides comfort for his heart even in the face of death. What does he do? Well, something was threatening him in verse number 1, but in verse number 8, he focused on God's presence. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. You say, well, Scott, what does that mean? How do you do that? Dale Ralph Davis has written an encouraging series of commentaries on the book of Proverbs, and he writes that line brings to mind something Charles Hodge wrote about his childhood. He wrote, as far back as I can remember, Hodge writes, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking him for everything I wanted. He did that as a small boy. If I lost a book or any of my playthings, I prayed that I might find it. I prayed walking along in the streets, in school, out of school, whether playing or studying. I didn't do it out of obedience for a prescribed rule. It just seemed natural for me, Hodge wrote. He wrote, I thought of God as an everywhere present being, full of kindness and love, listen to this, who would not be offended if children talked to him. Isn't that good? From his life as a small child, he didn't think that God would be offended if he talked to him. And so he just would. He lived in the presence of God. Charles Hodge, like David, gave the priority to God in all of his thoughts and in all of his actions. He was conscious of the fact that God was with him all the time. You ever notice that changes your attitude? It changes your response. When you're driving and this guy cuts right in front of you and you realize that you're in God's world and it's okay. You don't have to respond in the wrong way, right? Or whenever your flight's delayed and you're not sure if you're going to make your connection, or whether you're wondering whether or not you're going to be able to make your mortgage payment, or your job might be in jeopardy because your company got sold, or anything that is going on there, you realize, hey, wait a second, God is still on his throne. I am living in my Father's world. He is completely able to provide exactly what I need. That just changes everything. Changes the way you respond to your wife, changes the way you respond to your kids, changes the way you respond to your neighbor, to your boss, whoever it may be, because you realize that you are living in God's presence. I was trying to get my arms around the omnipresence of God, and not that you can fully do that, but was reading a systematic theology by a man by the name of Buswell. And he said it's like the world is a great big room and God is there in the room with you. If you'll just be able to have that in your mind, that no matter where you go, God doesn't move along with you. You are always in his presence because you are living in your Father's world. And people talk about ushering in the presence of God, and sometimes there's this movement within a more charismatic church that they want to invite the Holy Spirit in or usher in the presence of God. Listen, you're always in God's presence. It's your mindset that needs to change. It's just that you need to realize I'm here in his presence. David was prepared for death because he focused on God's presence. And notice in verses 9 and 10, he rejoiced in God's security. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. In other words, because he had set the Lord continually before him, his heart was glad, his glory, his heart being glad, he's not talking about the organ that pumps blood throughout your body. In the Hebrew mindset, the heart was the mission control center. My mission control center is glad or happy. My glory, literally my liver, rejoices. In other words, I have joy in the midst of my heart, in the deepest portion of who I am, my kidney or my liver, it rejoices, it has joy. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices, and my flesh also will dwell securely. Why all of that? Because I've set the Lord continually before me. Even his flesh or his physical being was secure. He goes on to explain in verse number 10, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. The Holy One was a faithful follower of his. David was convinced that even if he died, God wouldn't allow him, he wouldn't abandon him once he had died. He would go to the place of Sheol or the place of the dead, but because God had established a covenant with him and had provided for him and had guided him through life, that God would not abandon him at death. Now, you know what's amazing, and we won't go deep into this, but this passage is quoted in the New Testament as applying to Jesus and the resurrection, right? Verse number 10, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And both Peter and Paul applied that Holy One to the Messiah. God would raise him from the dead, right? And so as you're kind of thinking through this, you have to start asking the question, David is writing this, did he realize that two of the apostles in the New Testament would say that that text was pointing to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Did David know that he wrote, what he wrote referenced the Messiah? And the answer is, I don't know, right? Maybe, possibly. David was a prophet, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 30. Peter said that Old Testament prophets wrote about a salvation that was to come, even though they didn't fully understand it. They wanted to know. Angels desired to look into it. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit without really knowing what they wrote. So David wrote about Jesus without fully understanding it. But the other question that you have to ask is, did this text have any application to David at all, or just Jesus? And the answer is, absolutely. Yeah, it applied to David. David knew that God wouldn't abandon him in death. Think about how the Psalms functioned in the life of Israel. Hang with me. Listen, what he does here is they took these words and they put them to music, and this is how the people of God would sing and worship God. And so whenever they sang Psalm 16, they were reminded of the fact that even when their body died, that God would not abandon them. Job said something very similar whenever he spoke of a coming resurrection. Brothers and sisters, David believed that if God blessed him and kept him through life, he would bless him and keep him through the life to come. Jesus confirmed this in John 11 and verse 25 when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. David here knows that God is good and that he's his deliverer in death. And he knew that because he was focusing on his presence and rejoicing in his security. And finally, verse number 11, he was hoping in his deliverance. Look at verse 11. Thou, or you, speaking to God, will make known to me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Will you carefully note those last three gifts that only your good God can give? God will make you to know the path of life. You want to know what this life is really all about? Where to find true joy in life? He will make the path of life known to you. Look at the second part of that. In your presence is fullness of joy. It is so good to be in a text like this and to be able to be thinking about, I am in his presence. I am always in his presence. And only whenever you understand that you are living in your Father's world, who loves you so much that he sent his own son to die in your place, and your election is sure. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you as his own. He adopted you into his family. He gives you a seat at his table. He's provided an inheritance for you, reserved for you in heaven, and nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. That's remarkable. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you now have a greater understanding of and confidence in the words of Psalm 16 than even David did whenever he wrote it. God's protective care for his people does not end in death, but continues on in everlasting life beyond the grave because of Jesus Christ. Is he the Lord of your life? Are you where you need to be in your relationship with him? Do you understand that he's good? Is he giving you joy? Psalm 16 reminds us of that. And if your heart needs that medicine, listen, drink deeply of what God offers to your heart in Psalm 16. I pray that will be an encouragement to you today. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your kindness to us. We say with David that truly the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Indeed, our heritage is beautiful to us. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you that even when we die, you will not allow your holy ones to undergo decay. And thank you that death no longer holds any sting. Thank you that the grave no longer holds any victory because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for each and every heart that is here today that we would be taken with your goodness. For only in you will we find true and lasting satisfaction in life. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake.